Well, this morning we continue through Ezekiel, and last week we looked at the first half of Ezekiel 44, so we're going to look at the second half of Ezekiel 44 this morning. So I'm going to ask you to turn there, Ezekiel 44. We got through verse 16 last week, so I'll pick up in verse 17. Well, we'll start in verse 16 because that's a good place, a good sentence to start there. All right, so as you're looking at the temple, and as you're looking at the temple, you're looking at a picture of the place where God dwells. When you're looking at a picture of the place where God dwells, the New Testament tells us that's us, right? So that God indwells us individually, but God also indwells us corporately. So there are some things here that we look at. All right, so then one of the big things that this picture is going to tell us, or has been telling us, is that as this temple is a place where God is approached, I already mentioned that there are two things that have to happen in order for us to approach him. One is there has to be a sacrifice. So as you come in the outer gates of this temple, what you see is this altar, this sacrificial altar, which makes the provision for God's people to have this access to God as he's now entered the temple. The second thing you see is that this very visible, at least for Ezekiel, presence of God is surrounded by priests, right? There's another inner wall, and inside that inner wall, there are some priests doing a lot of things, okay? Now, in Ezekiel, when you read this, there are two things you want to keep your ears open for. Number one, in this house of God, what does it tell us about Jesus? So we looked at that last week a lot. And the second thing that you want to, therefore, if we are being made into priests, if we are, as Peter says himself, a kingdom of priests, then what's the implication for our priesthood as believers, the priesthood of believers, right? So those are the two things that as you see all these things, you're going to see just there's this going on and this going on and this going on and this going on. Those are the two big questions when you see those things you want to ask. What does this have to do with Jesus? And then what does this have to do with Jesus' people? Right? Okay, so we'll just start in verse 16. They shall enter my sanctuary and they shall come near my table to minister to me and they shall keep my charge. And it shall be, whenever they enter the gates of the inner court, that they shall put on linen garments. No wool shall come upon them while they minister within the gates of the inner court or within the house. They shall have linen turbans on their head and linen trousers on their bodies, and they shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat. Okay, so I'm just going to stop. Remember, just like last week, I'm going to read a little, talk a little, read a little, talk a little, okay? So, all right. So here they are, and these are priests, and God wants priests that do not sweat. No, that's not what he wants, right? God wants priests who are wearing clothes that isn't going to promote sweating. Now, what is God just trying to get at here? Is there anything wrong with bodily fluids, right? Is there anything wrong with sweat? There's nothing at all moral. What God is doing is he's teaching us something, okay? And the teaching that comes to us, all of us have had the, maybe there's some medical condition where somebody doesn't sweat, but I think all of us have had the experience of sweating, right? Okay, so you go out and you work really hard, or you go out to the barn and you work really hard, and then when you get done, right? Okay, you're done, and maybe you sit for half an hour, or you sit for 45 minutes, and you just have almost this, I would say, at least it seems to me, uncontrollable urge to take a shower, right? That feeling of uncleanness, okay? Now, you felt that. Now, what God wants you to do is take that feeling and attach it to sin. And when you do that, right, that's one of the ways in which he will transform your life, right? To steal should make you, right, or to contemplate stealing should make you feel like that. To commit adultery or to contemplate committing adultery should make a person feel like that. To worship money rather than to worship God or to contemplate that you should say, okay, I sense where that's going, and I'm going to withdraw from that because I don't want that feeling, right? There's lots of places in the scripture where it talks about this, and this is just, and I think we'll get to one more here a little bit later. But what God is doing is he's telling us that in his temple, that association with sin, of it making you uncomfortable in that feeling unclean, is going to be helpful in us walking with Christ. Okay, secondly, let's look at verse 19. When you go out into the outer court, of the people, they should take off these garments in which they've ministered, and they'll leave them in the holy chambers, and they'll put on other garments in their and in their holy garments they shall not sanctify the people. Now that's an interesting thing, isn't it? Now I thought that all of us as the people of God, we all want to be sanctified, right? Now what is he talking about here when he says they need to take, these priests need to take these garments off? Because if they take the garments out to the people, then they're going to sanctify the people with those garments. And the answer to that is coming back to one of our questions, what does this have to do with Jesus, right? And what is happening when the priests keep these garments within this inner walled area, when they keep those garments there, what are they saying? There is a priest and there are people, right? And we want to make sure that the people do not think that they can approach God without a priest, right? Or, okay, so you've heard, so the New Testament talks to us about the priesthood of believers. And you say, okay, there's a priesthood of believers. If there's a priesthood of believers, I, in my own priesthood, I can approach God. And what this is telling us is you cannot. You have not been set apart in that way, right? You are sanctified. You are set apart. You are special. But you are not the priest that you need to go to God. That's simply what that message is, right? And who is that one priest that you need to approach God? It's Jesus, right? So that's all this is getting at when it says those things. Okay, next, we look at verse 20. They shall neither shave their heads nor let their hair grow long, but they shall keep their hair well trimmed. Okay, now by now, if you study this, you look at it, you know, kind of a verse at a time, what you'll find is what we're really seeing a lot of here is kind of a recap of Leviticus chapter 21. And in Leviticus 21, it's going to say many of these same things of what the priesthood ought to look like. And they were doing the same thing there that they're doing here. They're pointing forward to Jesus, to what kind of a priest he ought to be. And they're pointing forward to us as we are a kingdom of priests, as we are made in his image, what kind of priests ought we to be, right? And so in this same kind of idea. Now, this one is a little tougher, I would say, for me. Okay, so the priests are supposed to have hair that isn't too long, and they're supposed to have hair that isn't too short, right? That's what they're supposed to do with the hair that God naturally gives them. All right, so I'm not exactly sure why not too long. Maybe just for the excellence or the beauty, or maybe if you look at the New Testament where it says that men ought not to have their hair too long, right? If that were the case, then what kind of priest ought you to be looking for? What's the Old Testament telling you? You're looking for a male. That is, what if Jesus is going to come and he's going to be your priest, how are you going to know? You're going to know because one of the things that's going to identify him, at least it cuts off half the population, right, is that he's going to be a man. I just hold those very tentatively. I'm just trying to give you some ideas. But on the short hair side, it seems that with respect to shaving a person's hair, there's two reasons that you might shave your hair. One is you thought you were unclean, and the other is that you were mourning over something. And that neither one of those would be appropriate to a priest. And so it seems that at least from that side, we have some good guidance. That when you're in the temple, when you have approached God, that mourning is not appropriate. Now, what do we mean by that? We don't mean that if you came in here this morning and you're mourning over something, that's inappropriate. But when you're looking at the Ezekiel temple and you're looking at as the ultimate temple, you're looking at as the eternal temple, and that's part of the picture here, that there's coming a day when all your tears will be dried. There's coming a day when there won't be any mourning anymore, right? And what this one of the symbols this temple is trying to get at, and one of the things that particular command is trying to get at, is there shouldn't be any mourning by this priest who approaches God, right? It's, okay, so give you an example. You remember that Aaron had sons, and his sons are supposed to serve, but some of his sons had a really bad idea. They were going to serve God as the descendants of Aaron, but they're going to serve God with, all we hear is it's called profane fire, that is common rather than holy. And you'll remember that God killed them, right? So when God called, all right, now, in that situation, here's Aaron, and he's serving as the high priest, and he keeps getting these commands, do not mourn, do not mourn, do not mourn, right? And the reason why Aaron should not mourn in that situation is because he is the high priest, and it isn't appropriate for him as the high priest, as the representative of God's people, bringing them into the presence of the joy of the Lord, to be one who mourns in that office, right? So, okay. Now, that brings us to verse 21, so I'm just continuing on, right? No priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. All right, why not? Okay, so let's go back to Leviticus chapter 10 for some insight into that. I'm going to flip back to Leviticus 10. And when you get there, look for verse 9. Leviticus 10, 9. Okay. And there it says to us, so the Lord spoke to Aaron, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Why? That you may be able to distinguish between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean. All right, so what the priest, one of the things that he's supposed to do is he's supposed to teach the people. Okay, now if his mind is impaired by alcohol, is he going to be able to teach you clearly the difference between that which is clean and that which is unclean, that which is holy and that which is unholy? And the answer is no, he's not going to be able to do that, because his ability to think straight is going to be impaired. And so therefore, he is called to not live like that. All right, now let's see. That brings us now to verse 22. So Ezekiel 44, verse 22. Wait a minute. Let me go back to verse 21. Okay, now what does that have to do with Jesus, right? What does that have to do with Jesus? Number one, Jesus is the one who can tell you perfectly the distinction between that which is clean and that which is unclean, that which is holy and that which is unholy. And now sometimes that which is clean and that which is holy look a lot the same, and therefore it's difficult to distinguish between those two things, right? In fact, I think it's Francis Turretin who says that theology, the science of theology, the art of theology, is, you can boil it down to this, making good distinctions, right? What is true and what is false, right? And sometimes they look the same. So you could go to one church, and that one church might be rejoicing. And that one church might look like they love one another. And that one church might be at peace, seems like they're at peace with God. And yet that church might be unclean. And there might be another church where they're doing the same kinds of things, where they seem like they love one another and where they seem like they're at peace with God. And there seems like this great joy, and that congregation might be clean, right? They look the same at one level, but you've got to be able to make a distinction between the two congregations, right? And the distinction you make is this. Does a congregation, do those kinds of things grow out of their relationship with God? That is, do they, I'll say it this way, do they ultimately grow out of those things, right? Okay. Is it okay to rejoice that you got a raise? Absolutely, right? Is it okay to rejoice if you get a grandchild? Absolutely. Is it okay to rejoice in the things of this life? Yes. But if that's all the depth that your joy goes to, right, then you are missing the Christian message that your joy needs to be rooted in what Jesus has done for you. Or to put it in Paul's words, rejoice in the Lord always, right? that, so then the congregation that you might call clean in this, their joy is rooted in the fact that Jesus justifies them. That Jesus has lived a perfect life, and he's died for their sins, and he's risen from the dead, and he's overcome death, and he's now shed the Holy Spirit upon them, and he's going to give them glory forever. And that ought to make you happy, right? There's an ultimacy to that, and I can't take it away to that they rejoice in, right? Or they rejoice in their adoption, that they have been made part of the only family that is going to never go away. That they have a Father in heaven, that they have his name upon them, see? Now, those are reasons to be at peace with God. Those are reasons to have joy, right? When you're rooted in those kinds of things, when God has led you into repentance, when God has given to you faith, right? And you recognize all that, those kinds of things, that would be. And so, what's the priest's job? The priest's job is to be able to help you make that distinction between one and the other. And the priest, let's say Charlie Perkins, as a priesthood of believers, comes and is helping you to do that, right? I don't do that in my own strength. Who is the ultimate one who helps you to make those kinds of distinctions? It is Jesus, the perfect priest, who is being illustrated here, shown to us, demonstrated, manifested for us in Ezekiel 44. Okay, that brings us to verse 22 now. Verse 22. And in verse 22, it says, "They shall not take as a wife a widow or a divorced woman, but they shall take virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel," so virgins is one possibility, "or widows of priests." Okay, now you go back again. Morally, in general for Christians in this day, is there anything wrong for a man to marry a widow? No. Is there anything wrong with a man marrying a divorced woman? Now, there might be some things we got to untangle, but generally, let's just say she's divorced for what we would call a righteous reason. Is anything wrong with that? There is nothing wrong with that. Okay, now last week I mentioned, okay, that's a look at the moral law. When you see this moral law and then you see some other command, it looks like it's conflicting with it, then what you know that you've run into is some ceremonial law. And the point of that ceremonial law is to point you to Jesus, right? Okay, so that when it points you to Jesus, then it says, what is his spouse like? Okay, now there are two poles as to what, when you look at Jesus' spouse, what she looks like. Okay, on the one hand, she looks like a harlot. And on the other hand, she looks like this beautiful virgin bride, all gloriously adorned, right? Because Jesus recovers his people from this horrible situation of being a people who have loved something else more than him to this glorious situation where in eternity all they will ever do is love him with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, right? Okay, now, let me show that to you. Let's go to Revelation chapter 7, right? Okay, so let's go to Revelation chapter 7. All right, and I'm going to start at the beginning. "After these things, I see four angels standing at the corners of the earth, and they're holding four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or the sea or on any tree." Now, this is a destroying wind. If this wind blows on it, everything gets upended, right? Okay, so, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having a seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to these four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. And the angel with the seal said, 'Do not harm the earth, do not harm the sea or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" That is, until all of God's people have been saved, don't destroy the earth. That would be an understanding of that text, right? Okay, now, okay, who are these people? You might ask. Good question. "And so I heard the number of those who were sealed, and it was 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." And then the next verses go through each of the tribes, so I'm going to drop down a little bit, okay? go to verse 9, okay? So there's 144,000 people that are sealed there, it says. Now, and when you get to verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, there's a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing there before the throne and before the Lamb, and they're clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and they're crying with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Okay, now one of the reasons that's very appropriate to Ezekiel 44 is we're in a similar situation, right? That we've seen the angels bring the throne of God, and God has come in, entered into his temple, right? Is visible, so we see him visibly. Now, verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? Right? So you go back there, right? That there's these people that he saw, and it's of every tribe and nation and tongue, and they're wearing white robes. Who are they? And it says, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes, and they made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Okay, now what kind of people washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb? Now we looked at this in Ezekiel as well. One of the things that Ezekiel talks about is garments in this sense, in the garments that you stand before God in honor. And that one of the ways to look at that is to stand in your righteousness. Okay, so you're going to possess a righteousness. Now, where do you get your righteousness from that you can stand before God in? You get it from Jesus, right? He worked out a perfect righteousness. He offers himself to you. As he offers himself to you, he offers that righteousness to you. Okay, and so they have taken their robes, and they know that in their own righteousness, which they've worked out with their own hands, there is nothing but sin. But those, they have washed them in the blood of the Lamb, and now they're going to stand in his works and his righteousness, right? Their sinful works have been washed away, right? So who, now, okay, so then, who is that? That's every single Christian, isn't it? And so who are these people? They're God's people, right? That's who they are. Okay, so now, continuing on. And so, verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him night and day in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger nor thirst anymore, the sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living waters. The Lord will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Just more understanding, more description. These are Christians, these are Christians, these are Christians. Okay, now, that's Revelation 7. Now turn over to Revelation 14. And we'll just look at the first five verses of that. Okay. Okay, then I looked, verse 14:1, and a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Who are the people that have the name of the Father written on their foreheads? Right? Christians. They are the people who are identified with the Father, right? They have his name written on their foreheads. Okay, and I heard a voice from heaven, like a voice of many waters, and the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing harps, and they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. And these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Okay, so now we stop right there, right? Okay, now, there are people at this point who take that, quote, literally, right? What they want to say is there's 144,000 people who have never been married. That is missing the point here, right? That what you've seen is these people are Christians, okay? If these people are Christians, then there's this two poles you're looking at them. One is as a harlot and one is as a virgin. And what this text is telling you is that what we're looking at here is we're looking at the glory of the perfect love of God's people for God in the ultimate place of history. That's what we're looking at. That's what they're being characterized. They are being characterized as those who are perfectly in glory. And they are the ones who are not defiled with women, and they are virgins, and these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Okay, good. So then, what you have is you have a prince, you have Jesus, and you have a bride. And the bride is being characterized as a virgin right here. Okay, now you go back to Ezekiel, and you say you have priests. Who are the priests pointing forward to? They're pointing forward to Jesus. Okay, how do you know what Jesus, how do you know who Jesus is? Jesus is the one whose bride is a virgin eventually, right? In the sense, again, in the sense that she is completely and utterly and singularly pointed in her love toward him. That's what we're looking at there in Ezekiel chapter 44, as it's opened up for us in Revelation 7 and 14. Okay, next. And that's why, so they are called to marry these certain kinds of women. They're called to marry that as a pointer to who Jesus is, who is going to have a certain kind of bride. That's, okay, now, today, we get the same kind of idea, right? Okay, why should men and women be faithful to one another in marriage? Right? Now the world says, I don't have an answer for that. I can be as faithful to my wife as I feel like at the time, and when I feel like I'm not going to be faithful to my wife, I quit. I'm done. There's no reason. I want to live my best life. I think my best life is to leave. The Christian says, Jesus loves his wife perfectly, therefore husbands ought to love their wives, right? And wives, right, the church ought to submit to him in righteousness, and therefore the wives ought to submit to their husbands. The reason we act the way we do in marriage is because Jesus acts a certain way with respect to his bride. And therefore, again, in Ezekiel chapter 44, what do we see? That the relationship between a man and a woman is based on the relationship that, the ultimate relationship that Jesus has with his bride. Okay, so you can see from that text both who Jesus is and both some implications for us. All right. That brings us to verse 23 in Ezekiel 44. Ezekiel 44 and verse 23. Okay. They shall teach the people the difference between that which is holy and unholy, and they will cause them to discern the difference between that which is clean and unclean. Okay, so we've already covered that a little bit earlier, right? Okay, and then in controversy they shall stand and judge, and they shall judge according to my judgments. And they shall keep my laws, and they shall keep my statutes in all the appointed meetings and in my hallowed Sabbaths. Okay? So they have to keep these meetings. They have to keep these Sabbaths. Why? Because they point to Jesus. Okay? But they also have to teach in accordance with certain laws, right? So they have to say, okay, they have to teach, and they have to say, when they teach, they say, this is righteous and this is not. This is right and this is wrong. This is clean, this is unclean. This is holy, this is unholy. Now, just very simply, what does God say? He says this. When they make those determinations, they don't make them in their own wisdom, right? They just do, what does God say? According to my standard, according to what I say those things are, they're just called to bring those to the people and say, that was stealing, that was coveting, that was false worship, that was dishonoring your parents, right? That's what they were called to do. Okay, now, that brings us to verse 25. And in verse 25, it says, the priest shall not defile themselves by coming near a dead person. Only for a father or mother or son or daughter or brother or unmarried sister may they defile themselves. So you can see here this is a ceremonial thing, right? In general you can't, but sometimes you can, right? But because it's a ceremonial thing, then there has to be a ceremonial cleansing in verse 26. And then after he is cleansed, they shall count 7 days for him, right? So if he touches these, if he goes into this situation where there's death, then he needs to, when he comes out of that, he needs to be cleansed. All right, for that, I'm going to turn back to Numbers chapter 19. So Numbers chapter 19, verse 13. Numbers 19, 13. And there it says, whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself, he defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. that person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still in him. Okay, now, again, why is that? Because when you're looking at the temple of God in the glory, in its glory state, right? Okay, let's put it this way. 500 years after Jesus comes back, all right? So let's look at the temple. Let's look at this temple. Let's look at the temple 500 years after Jesus comes back, right? In its ultimate glory. In its ultimate glory, how much death is there? None, right? Okay, and therefore, if there is death, then what is it doing? It's going to defile the temple. Here it would say that, right? Now, on top of that, for the priests to have that death associated with them, what would that say? That they are associated with death, and therefore, and they're not supposed to be a people associated with death, but they are a people associated with life. Now, again, when we come to Jesus, one of the amazing things when he is revealed later is that he is a priest of life, but in order to get there, what does he have to do first? He has to die. But he doesn't stay dead. He comes back to life. In fact, he comes back to life and is as resurrected, and therefore he can give to us resurrected life. And so here's Ezekiel 44, again, pointing to the Lord. All right. Let's see. Oh, okay. It looks like there's going to be three sermons here. I'm going to draw us a line right there. Okay? Okay. One of the things that I hope is that as we've repeated these things, as you read through this and as you read through similar texts, what you're going to see is, right, this text is about Jesus. If it's about Jesus, then it's also about Jesus' people. And what we've got to do is we've got to just fish out the various verses that tell us that, right? So that Jesus is one who is going to be ultimately married to a perfect bride. Jesus is one who in his ultimate glory, there is going to be no mourning. Jesus is one who is not going to have uncleanness in any sense. Jesus is one who's going to be perfectly clothed with sanctified garments of his own righteousness. And he's going to give us garments that are washed in his blood and reflect his righteousness. He is one who is perfectly in control of his faculties, and therefore he can teach us about what is clean and what is unclean. And therefore, our relationship with God as we draw near through this perfect priest can be the perfection that God would have us in him in that relationship. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given to us a priest who manifests these qualities in Ezekiel 44. And we thank you that you have given to us the people of God who are a kingdom of priests to reflect certain of these. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us the Spirit. We thank you that Christ pours out that Spirit that we might draw near in the Spirit, in Christ, to enjoy our walk with you in all the beauty of Christ, our great high priest. In his name we pray. Amen.